Jesus' ministry has taken him all around the region of Galilee and Judea, and he has been doing some amazing things. He has been healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He's brought sight to those who were blind. He has brought hearing to those who were deaf. He has enabled those who were paralyzed to get up and carry their own mat home with them. He has enabled those who were cut off from society because of the uncleanness of leprosy to once again be declared clean by the priests and embraced by their loved ones. He has even raised the dead to life again. And as he's been doing all of these amazing miracles, crowds have gathered around him and have witnessed them. People have come from all around Galilee. There's those who've come from Capernaum and from Bethany. And others have come from even further afield. Even some have come from Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities on the Mediterranean coast. They've heard about this miracle worker. They've heard about this man from Nazareth who has been able to transform the lives of so many people. What amazing changes that must have made in the towns and the villages that Jesus passed through. Beggars no longer having to beg, because the reason for their begging, their inability to work, has been removed, and they can now go out and get gainful employment and take care of their families and so on. And all those sick people who had to be cared for by loved ones, all of them, now their lives transformed. Whole communities turned around by the miracle worker Jesus. But that's not all he did. Jesus also taught. Everywhere he went, he was teaching. As he healed people, he was teaching them. At times he sat down on mountainsides or stood in a boat. And he taught the people who gathered in their hundreds and their thousands to see his miracles and to hear what he had to say. And what he had to say was worth hearing. He spoke with such eloquence. He was a man who could speak at the level of the people whom he was addressing. He didn't use highfalutin words that people couldn't understand and philosophies that they couldn't follow. He spoke with parables. He illustrated what he was trying to convey to them, the truths that he knew they needed to hear. And they were on the edge of their seats, as it were, as he spoke. And their testimony was, never man spoke like this man. And so the crowds gathered not only to witness the miracles. They weren't just out for entertainment. They came to hear what he had to say. They came to lap up the truth of what he was communicating in such wonderful ways. And among these people who gathered were all sorts of people, you know. We've already observed that there were Gentiles among them, as well as Jews. At times the Gentiles came up to him and spoke to him. Some of them had their loved ones healed by him. There were people from every walk of life, every section of society were represented in these crowds of people. There were the religious hierarchy. They were there, the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, the elders of the people. They would come, they would listen to Jesus and observe what he had to say, and some of them became his followers. This Nicodemus became his follower. Many of the priests, we're told, became followers of Jesus. They became Christians after his death, burial, resurrection and ascension into heaven. And then there were the dregs of society as well. There were the outcasts. There were the beggars on the streets. There were the blind men crying out, "Son of David, have mercy." There were those who were carried to him by their friends. There were others who chanced upon him as he moved around from town to town. There were those who sought him out, like the woman with a flow of blood that would have prevented her from ever entering the synagogue, from ever going to the temple in Jerusalem. Unclean for 12 years, she sought Jesus out and found him and was healed by him. And then there were the tax collectors, men like Zacchaeus. There he is, he's up in a tree, and Jesus passes by and sees him. There's Zacchaeus, come down. I want to spend some time with you today. It's going to be the best day of your life. And then there's people like this woman in this story. A notoriously sinful woman. We don't know what her sin was. Many commentators are of the opinion that she was a prostitute or an adulterer or something of that nature. We're not told what her sin was, but whatever it was, she was known for it. Everyone in the community knew who this woman was, knew what she did, knew the kind of life that she lived. And there in the crowds, as the people gathered to watch Jesus perform his miracles and to hear Jesus teach, this woman came. She came along with them all. Perhaps she was on the outer fringe of the crowd. No one wanted to be near her. They distanced themselves from her. They didn't want to rub shoulders with this woman. They didn't want to be contaminated by her sin. But there she was. She saw all that Jesus did, saw all the incredible miracles that he performed, and she wondered about this man. Who is this man who can do these amazing things? Who is this man who can cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear? Who is this man that stretches out his hands and touches lepers and they're healed? And he is not made unclean. Who is this man who can raise the dead? Who is this man who can teach words with such compassion and authority? Who is this man that speaks of the kingdom of God being at hand? Who is this man who speaks about the possibility of being reconciled to a holy God, no matter what your sins are? She listens to all that Jesus has to say, and she hears his call. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Oh, she wants that rest. She is bowed down with the burden of her sin. She wants to be freed from it. And here's one who's saying, come to me, come to me. She wonders, can I come to him? Will he carry my burdens? Will he take my sins? She hears him speak those incredible words to other people. My son, your sins are forgiven. Is that possible, she thinks? Is it possible that my sins can be forgiven? And as she watches Jesus, and as she listens to Jesus, a great change takes place in her life. She becomes convinced that this man is a prophet sent from God. She becomes convinced that the words that he is teaching are words of truth. she becomes convinced that the signs that he is performing indicate that what he says can be trusted in, just as what he does can be believed. And this woman, this notoriously sinful woman who is ostracized by society, trusts in Jesus, believes the word of Jesus Christ, and her life is transformed. She repents of her sins. She turns away from them. She acknowledges them to God, and she does not walk in them anymore. How do we know that? Am I just making it up? No, the passage tells us that. It tells us that because here is a woman who sought Jesus out as soon as she heard that he was in town, and came bringing with her an alabaster jar of ointment that was incredibly expensive, with a premeditated plan of anointing him with it. She was filled with unspeakable gratitude to Jesus because her life had been transformed by him. She wasn't the same woman she had been, and it was all because of Jesus. And she wanted to tell him that, but she never speaks a word in all of this story. It's all what she does. The tears that she weeps, the kisses that she gives, the anointing of his feet, all speak volumes about the transforming power of Christ in her life. Now, I want you to see in this story three contrasts that Jesus makes, contrasting this woman with the Pharisee Simon. And the first contrast that I want you to see is the contrast in sin confessed. You know, one of these people is a saint, and the other is a sinner. One's a saint, and the other's a sinner. They both know it. They both believe it. Simon believes he's the saint. He's a Pharisee. He knows the law intimately. He's able to recite it perfectly. And he's keeping it well. There were hypocritical Pharisees, but not all the Pharisees were total hypocrites. Many of them lived by the rules that they were bound to. And he lived, for all we know, a righteous life, as far as the Pharisaical tradition would describe it. He's a saint. He is welcomed into the temple to worship. He is there for every feast and every festival. He never forgets a single one. He is obedient to the law. He's a saint. And of course, this woman's a sinner. Everyone knows that this woman is a sinner. And this woman herself knows that she's a sinner. Her life bears testimony to the fact that she's the sinner. So there's a saint and there's a sinner in this story. This is their perception of themselves. But Christ looks at them very differently. As he walks into that room at the invitation of Simon, he's under no illusions as to what kind of a man Simon is. And as this woman who has heard that he is there comes in and kneels down at his feet and begins to wet them with her tears and dry them with her hair and anoint them with this expensive ointment, Jesus knows what kind of woman this is as well. And Jesus' testimony is that the one is a sinner and the other is a saint. But Simon's a sinner. He makes that clear, doesn't he, in his little parable when he talks about the moneylender and the two debtors. One owed a lot, the other owed a little, but both owed. Neither could repay the debt, and the debt of both was cancelled. And it's clear, as Jesus is telling this story and then drawing out its implications, that Jesus has in mind Simon and the woman. These are the two debtors in the story. So Jesus is saying, Simon's a sinner. Despite his Pharisaical obedience to the law, Simon is a sinner. And we also see very clearly that Jesus sees this woman as a saint. Her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. They've been blotted out. In other words, when Jesus sees this woman, there is no sin to see. When Jesus feels the drops of the tears upon his feet, and then the rubbing of the hair to dry them, and then the ointment being poured out upon them, he accepts it all as the acts of a devoted saint who loves him. There's a great contrast here in sin being confessed. They're both confessing what they think of themselves in their words and their attitudes. Christ also confesses what he thinks of them in his responses. And the two perceptions are quite different from each other. The question we need to ask is, how do I think about myself? Regardless of everyone else in this room this morning, what do I think of myself? And what do I think Jesus thinks of me? What does God's word say about me? You see, this woman was a saint, not because she was saintly, not because she was perfect, not because she obeyed the law of God, but because she had repented of her sins and was trusting in the promises of Jesus. This Pharisee was a sinner, not because he was notorious like this woman had been for his rebellion and wicked ways. He wasn't. Everyone in society would have looked up to Simon the Pharisee as a righteous man. But his righteousness was a self-righteousness, which in the eyes of God is like filthy rags. It doesn't meet the standard of the glory of God. And so he is a sinner. What are you this morning? Are you a saint in your own mind, but a sinner in God's eyes? Or perhaps you're a sinner in your own mind, but because you've repented and are trusting in Jesus, you're a saint in God's eyes. So that's the first contrast that I want you to see in this story. And the second one is this, a contrast in love expressed. These two people have very different responses to Jesus and his teachings and his life. The one is contemptuous, and the other is generous. The one doesn't do any of the things that normally would have been done in a public gathering, as this obviously was. This isn't a little private dinner in Simon's house. It's obviously a banquet that he's invited Jesus to, probably as a guest of honour. And around this table as they reclined to eat. Many of Simon's friends, but lining the walls of the room, other people have come in. And among them is this woman, you see. She has free entry into this dinner party, because it's the kind of thing that was done in those days. This isn't a family meal. This is open to the public, where those reclining at the table would have been specifically invited, and others would gather around to hear the conversation and even to beg for food. And so this woman, as she comes in, it's a courageous thing that she's done, because she's a notorious sinner and she's coming into the home of a Pharisee, but she has every right to be there. And no comment is made about the fact that she's there. She's not criticised for coming in. The bouncers aren't on the door ensuring that she doesn't come in. And she's not dragged out as soon as she starts this very bizarre behaviour. No, she's there. But Simon, though he's invited Jesus in, he's not got one of his servants to wash his feet as he reclines at the table, which would have been a common courtesy in those days. Neither did he greet Jesus with a kiss, which would have been expected under those circumstances. And it was also very common practice to anoint a guest with oil. But he's not done that either. So Jesus has come at his invitation, but he's not really been welcomed. He's not been treated with respect, despite the fact that he very respectfully calls him a teacher. Some commentators have wondered whether the word is spoken somewhat sarcastically, but we cannot be sure of that. And then there's this woman. And what a different approach she has. Someone who's not invited and knows that she would be unwelcome there, nevertheless comes in. She's heard that Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. So she heads off home and she gets this alabaster jar of ointment. And she deliberately goes along to the Pharisee's house and enters into the room where they're all reclining at the table. She spots Jesus over beside the table and goes up to him. And there he is, as was the custom in those days in a banquet situation. He's reclining, he's lying down on a kind of a couch. And so his feet were furthest away from the table and his head was towards the table. And she kneels down at his feet. She's weeping. She's not just sort of murmuring a little cry. Her eyes are pouring with tears, so much that she's able to wash his feet with them. And then she undoes her hair and she lets it hang down and she begins to dry the feet with her hair. And she breaks the neck of this bottle of ointment that she's been saving. It's precious. It's valuable. She pours it all out on the feet of Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus makes it clear why, doesn't he? In telling the story of the moneylender and the two debtors. And as he asks the question of Simon, which of them will love him more? Here's a contrast in love expressed. Simon doesn't love Jesus. Simon shows him none of the common courtesies even that would have been expected in this kind of situation. He's invited him into his home. Who knows for what reason? I don't think that he was invited in as an opportunity for Simon to catch him out, to trick him, to try and condemn him. That would happen. certainly later on, the Pharisees would do all that they could to get Jesus into a conversation or a situation that he would condemn himself through what he said or what he did. But there's no indication that Simon was trying to trap him. Perhaps he was simply curious about this man and all the positive press that he's getting from the people in general and the negative responses of other Pharisees and the scribes. And he brings him in to hear what this teacher has to say. But he doesn't love him. He doesn't respect him. He doesn't honour him. But this woman shows him every respect. She humbles herself before him and all those who are watching. She sheds tears of gratitude upon his feet. She demonstrates her devotion to him in the anointing of those feet. You see, she had had such a sense of her sinfulness and her hopelessness. And Jesus had changed that. He'd taken it all away. He'd given her hope through the things that she had heard him teach and the power that he had displayed in the miracles that he had performed. He had given her hope. Hope that would transform her life. Hope that would give her peace with God. And from this notoriously sinful woman, she's been transformed into a lover of God. That's demonstrated in the way that she treats Jesus on this occasion. But Simon, well, he has no sense of his sin. I imagine that if Jesus had asked him questions, he would have responded something like the rich young ruler. Oh, I've obeyed the law since my youth. What more is required? That's the kind of attitude that we imagine Simon the Pharisee would have had. Sin? Forgiveness? Indebtedness to Jesus? No, indeed not. And so the sense of sin and the response of gratitude are directly proportional to each other, aren't they? Why doesn't Simon the Pharisee treat Jesus with respect? Because he has no particular respect for him. He has no love for him. He has no gratitude for him. He hasn't heard the words of Jesus and believed the truth of what he's spoken. He hasn't understood his own need for repentance. He's one of those that was mentioned in verses 29 and 30. The people who heard what Jesus said, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What was that? It was a baptism of repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Why? They didn't believe that they needed to. They didn't need to repent. Of what were they to repent? What change of mind did they have to have? They were obedient to the law of God. They were walking, as they believed it, in the purposes of God. And they rejected John and they rejected Jesus. And so here's a man whom Jesus declares to be a sinner. Oh, perhaps they're just little sins, but he's still a sinner. And here's another one who has great, great sin. And this little sinner has no love. No love. And this great sinner is overflowing with love, that all can see it. Now, it is possible to have great sin and no love, because you're not repentant. You're not turning from that sin. You're not trusting in the Saviour whom God has sent. It's possible to have little sin, as the world will see it, and great love, because in your own heart you realize that that little sin deserves death, the judgment of God, alienation from the Creator of the world. That little sin has caused a death sentence to be passed upon you, and when you are forgiven for that little sin, you overflow with great love to God. It's what we understand, you see, about our sin that is so critical. The Pharisee thought that he was not a sinner, or if he was a sinner, it was so little, it was so insignificant. This woman, she knew she was a sinner. Not only this woman, but many, many others realized they were sinners. And they turned from their sins. They repented. And they loved Jesus and proved their love for Jesus in their actions. So there's a contrast in the love expressed. And I want to ask you, what is your life showing? What is your life showing? I'm not talking about what your words are saying. I'm asking you, what is your life showing? In the way that you live, are you showing love for Jesus? Is it a response of intense gratitude to God for the forgiveness of your sins? Or perhaps because you really don't know that you're a sinner, haven't really accepted that you need to repent, that your life isn't one of devotion to Christ. It's in the way that we live that we show our true devotion to Christ. We can shout from the rooftops that we love Jesus, but if our life doesn't honour Jesus, then those words are empty, they're vain, they're meaningless. And then a third contrast is in the verdicts that are passed. Jesus passes verdicts upon Simon the Pharisee and this nameless woman. One is censured, and the other is forgiven. As I've said, the parable is clearly applied to Simon and the woman. But whereas in the parable both debtors have their debts cancelled, and both by implication have a sense of love for the moneylender who has cancelled their debts, in reality Simon has no love for Jesus, because Simon's sins have not been forgiven. His little sins haven't been cancelled because he's not acknowledged them. He's not declared that he's bankrupt, unable to pay. He thinks he can still do it. He thinks he can still get by. He thinks he can get into heaven. He doesn't need Jesus. He doesn't need his teaching. He doesn't need his guidance. And yet, in the words that Jesus speaks, there's a challenge and an invitation still, isn't there? Jesus is pointing out that Simon isn't quite what he thinks he is. That Simon needs to acknowledge even his little sins. He needs to repent of even his little sins. If only he will, then there will be some love for Jesus, some gratitude to God. All are sinners. All are in need of forgiveness. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in this room, that is true. Everyone in this room is a sinner. Everyone. There's not one of you here this morning outside of Jesus Christ that can have any hope of being welcomed by God, accepted by God. Not one of you. I don't care how good living you are. Simon was. He was a good living man. If anyone was going to get into heaven in the eyes of Jewish society, it was the Pharisees. Jesus even commented on their righteousness and said you needed to have greater righteousness than the Pharisees. Because you see, as righteous as the Pharisees were, it wasn't enough. It simply wasn't enough. So some of you, perhaps you children, you've been brought up in Christian homes, you've been taught the Bible, you've been well disciplined, and you live a good life. You do. But you can't trust in that because you're still a sinner. You do not love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, with the whole of your being. And you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Every day you fall down in both those areas. And so everyone needs to come to Jesus. Everyone needs to do what this woman had done and turn from her sins and trust in the word of Jesus Christ. If you believe in me, you will be saved. If you follow me, you will have light all your days. And so we want to avoid, don't we, the other possibility, the possibility of being cut off from God forever, of being condemned in our sins. And we do that by trusting, by repenting, by coming to Jesus as this woman has done. Now I want to make a couple of, draw out a couple of implications from this as well as we conclude. You see, Jesus was, he was ready to interact with and forgive anyone. Anyone. He came, didn't he? He came to Simon's house. He didn't say to himself, "Oh, I had this invitation from Simon. Peter, what do you think I should do?" Peter would probably say, "Well, I'd give that one a miss. You know what those Pharisees are like." No, Jesus doesn't consult with the 12. He accepts the invitation. He goes off to a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees who have already begun to show their animosity towards him. He didn't prejudge him. He gave him every opportunity to hear the truth and respond to the truth. Jesus accepted this woman. Notorious as she was, she accepted him, just as he had accepted Zacchaeus, just as he had accepted so many other sinners, such that he became known as the friend of sinners. Simon was critical. Oh, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was, who is touching him. She is a sinner. And the implication is he should have done something about it. Call someone to kick her out of the house. But he hasn't. Simon was critical, but Jesus was always ready to welcome, always ready to forgive. What kind of attitude do you have towards others? And we live in a world with all sorts of people in it. People that we naturally get on with and befriend. People that are smelly, dirty, perhaps not their clothes and their bodies, but their language is dirty. Their minds and conversations are dirty. Jesus rubbed shoulders with these people. Jesus sat down with these people. He talked to these people. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? We who are followers of Jesus, we need to be ready to interact with anyone. Here's the Pharisee, comes along. You come to my house for dinner. Well, we need to say, yes, I'll come. I'll come and talk to you about deep truths, wonderful promises. I'll come. And then there's the person that just always constantly is annoying us. We don't cross the street to avoid them. We enter into conversation with them. Once again, maybe this time I'll be able to say something that will be to this person a saviour of Christ. And here's the response of the people. There they are, they're gathered around the table. Probably most of them Pharisees. And they say, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is Jesus? Pharisees are persisting in their unbelief. It's possible that there's a note of condemnation in this question, like there was when Jesus healed the paralytic who his four friends had lowered down through the roof. Remember? No one can forgive sins except God. This man's a blasphemer. He can't do this. Well, perhaps that was the thought that was going through the minds of those people around the table. He's not a prophet. He's not an agent of God. He's not able to pronounce forgiveness. And yet Jesus has proved himself to be a prophet, hasn't he? He's proved himself not only by showing that he knew who this woman was. Her sins are many, he acknowledges to Simon. I know this woman. He's also proved that he knows Simon. He's addressed Simon with a parable that draws attention to the unspoken thoughts that had been going through Simon's mind. Jesus knew Simon. He proved himself to be a prophet of God. And he's proven through his miracles and through his teaching that he has the authority to forgive sins. So he pronounces forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven, he says to the woman. And then again, to reinforce what he says after the murmuring and the muttering begins to encircle the table. Who is it? Who can forgive sins? He says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What do you think the evidence points to? Who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus to this Pharisee. Not who is Jesus to this woman. But who is Jesus to you? What does the evidence say to you? when you read the Bible, when you hear it preached, what does it say to you? That Jesus is a fake? That he's a fiction? That he's just a fable? Or that this Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, sinners like you? That you stand in need of his work in obedience to the law and his work of sacrifice upon the cross? Does the evidence point to the fact that you are in need of putting your trust in this Saviour? When Jesus says, "Come to me," are you coming to him? When he says, "Believe in me," are you believing in him? When he says, "Repent of your sins," are you turning your back on them, however little they may be, or however great they may be? And are you hearing in the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels a word to your own heart? Your sins are forgiven. Who is Jesus to you?